Well, I told you last message I hadn't really planned to speak on this subject. Now I have four messages. I'm only going to do these two at this time. Somewhere down the road I need to do two more. But the passage that has been read for us this morning, Malachi chapter 2, says that God hates divorce. And our subject is an unpleasant one. Why does God hate divorce? What lies before us this morning is unpleasant as well. In the first message, we looked at divorce in a sense from a divine perspective. We concluded that God hates divorce because it is a violation of His character. Marriage is grounded in the nature and character of God. The reason God set out marriage in the first place was not to restrict man from something that he could otherwise freely enjoy. Like all other requirements and commandments God has given man, marriage is for man's own good. In the last message, I mentioned an article I had read recently that talked about people wanting freedom with regard to whether they chose to live together without marriage, or if they chose to leave one partner for another, or if they chose to be unfaithful to their partner. I understood from that message or article that 80% of couples, one or the other, is unfaithful. I understand that desire for such freedom, but I understand from the Word of God as well that such freedom will have very negative consequences in mankind because it is contrary to the nature and character of God. It is contrary to His character and nature, and man is made in the image and likeness of God. Man bears a likeness to God. And so we looked in the last message at the core reason why God hates divorce. It was because it violates His character. And we said it has negative consequences because it violates His character. And so in this message, we want to briefly consider those negative consequences, and it can only be briefly. It can never be written or described how horrendous this sin is. So one message cannot do justice to the pain and misery created by divorce. One message could not do justice to the pain caused by a partner finding out that their spouse has been unfaithful. Never mind all the rest that goes with it. But I believe God hates divorce because of the destruction it brings to mankind. It has very negative consequences. And so let's consider then first briefly the negative consequences in the home. We begin with the couple involved. You see, before divorce ever happens, a lot of pain has already taken place between the couple. Take, for example, the partner that discovers their partner has been unfaithful. Very few pains exceed this one. You see, it's not only that, but divorce has forerunners. All of these are bad. They're all bad. It begins, it seems to me, with dissatisfaction, which then leads to a disintegration through sin, and then it moves to devastation, and finally to the dissolution of the marriage. When a married partner discovers that their partner has been into various kinds of physical unfaithfulness, it is devastating. Of all discoveries by the partner, adultery is the most devastating. The pain that lies in our country alone would no doubt fill volumes. Divorce has consequences reaching far beyond the devastation of the discovery of unfaithfulness. There is tremendous emotional damage. I read of a woman whose husband was a serial adulterer. And she put everything into earning money, trying to make it work, and she said that more than anything else, she felt like a failure. I cannot believe how the devil can use things like this. Her husband was the adulterer, and she felt like the failure. Now, there may be times when that is there, but that is a tactical trick of the devil. And she said this feeling stayed with her for years. One article said a U.S. government report notes that studies have documented that increases in depressive symptoms after divorce are long-lasting, and that the prevalence of these symptoms remains elevated years after the marital breakup. For professing Christians, there is the creation of another problem. One pastor wrote, "Then spiritually, Christians who divorce have to justify God's leading them to divorce the very person He led them to in the first place." Of course, this article says, of course, many unable to tolerate the cognitive dissonance this creates drop out of their churches and faith altogether. Then there is the problem that divorce does not bring about the desired happiness. This same pastor said, "You would think perhaps that despite the emotional, physical, and financial sacrifices, those who leave unhappy marriages would be happier in the end. You would be wrong." A 2002 study by the Institute on American Values stated, "Divorce was never associated with an increase in the emotional well-being of unhappily married spouses." Divorce did not make unhappily married spouses personally happier, or reduce depression, or increase personal mastery, or self-esteem, end quote. Then for couples, there is the huge economic fallout. I am sure there are so many areas we could look at here this morning, all negative. One study showed a 73% reduction in wealth through divorce. There are all kinds of legal expenses, expenses of child travel, and on and on. For the government, divorce creates a lot of expense and a lot of problems. You know, I've heard of a number of times from others in the community saying, "Oh, listen, we don't like divorce either. We're against divorce. We're against divorce. Listen, our government is against divorce. That tells me nothing." Where do you stand when it happens? That's the question. So, divorce causes unfathomable, excruciating pain for couples. Divorce, like sin, promises so much, delivers so little. Many times, the reverse. Many couples have many meetings in the courts over who gets the children. Then they have to decide how to divide their possessions. Then, when they are alone, by and by, they find another partner. This partner is quite often divorced as well. And now they have to try to bring two families together. So professing Christian churches that accept divorce have to try to help what they call blended families. And blended families are blended problems. And often create new ones. But the damage brought about in the couple is only one aspect of it. It is most natural, I suppose, when divorce happens, that we focus our attention on the couple. It may be a friend or a cousin or a brother or a sister or even one's own child. And, you know, maybe that they did get a bad deal. But it is the children, I maintain, where the damage, most damage is done. Why does God hate divorce? Children are the ones who usually suffer the most. The parents, the responsible adults for the divorce, are the ones who create the pain for the children. I read some years ago that many times the children feel responsible for their parents' breakup. The devil is a taskmaster. It is horrendous how the devil will use divorce to destroy as many as he can. By the way, according to Joseph Webb, our modern view of divorce had its origin in Desiderius Erasmus. Now, he's not the only one that has come up with that. This Erasmus lived from 1466 to 1536, which tells you he was influential just before the Mennonites came on the scene. And that was the time of the Reformation. He was an influential scholar in Greek, and he was a humanist. Now, Erasmus, my dictionary says of humanism that there is a special emphasis on human interests rather than on religion. This is humanism. I think it is possible that his views affected the writers of our catechism in the divorce question. From him came the view that the innocent party may remarry. Webb writes of Erasmus like this. In his treatise, Erasmus introduced the idea that any marriage was capable of being dissolved. It seemed monstrously cruel to him that a couple should be compelled to stay together in the flesh when they no longer and perhaps never were united in their spirits. I purposed when I got married that if ever my wife left me, I would remain single until she died. My resolve has never changed. I would encourage every married person to that resolve before it ever becomes an issue. Then it's too late. I am sincerely, totally committed to this. The pain, by the way, you know what? A single parent by divorce that stays single and pours their life into their family can be a tremendous light for God. A remarried one can't. The pain of divorce in children is a hellish pain. It seems to me that something very devastating happens to many children when their parents divorce. The amount of damage done may depend somewhat on the age of the child at the time the divorce occurs and what kind of stability there was in the beginning, but many children are destroyed right there. Their moral compass has been ruined by the parent. By the parent. It is a tragedy beyond tragedies. It is horrible. Children of divorced parents are more likely to have behavioral problems, are more likely to use illegal drugs. They are more likely not to get a good education or obtain good jobs, to find themselves content as adults. They are more likely to be physically promiscuous or expect a child before marriage, said one pastor. Tonkowicz, the same pastor, said Elizabeth Marquardt, herself a child of divorce, conducted a study of the inner lives of children of divorce. Marquardt writes, using hard data and a control group of young people from intact families, we discovered that divorce causes deep and lasting struggles for children, even when they manage to survive it and look fine. This is reflected in what becomes a negative feedback loop. Women who had experienced parental divorce in childhood were 59% more likely to divorce than women who had not experienced parental divorce. The likelihood of divorce in marriages where both spouses come from divorce homes was 189% higher. Now listen, you can't always listen to all, go with all the stats, but it does tell you something. 189% higher than the marriages where neither spouse had experienced a parental divorce. These divorces in turn harm the next generation of children, increasing the likelihood that they too will divorce. This is just a small sample of the vast body of findings on how divorce harms children, end quote. I checked on the internet regarding the damage divorce does in children and was surprised that numerous articles are now saying it's not nearly as bad as we had expected. One article said that the damages it was claimed divorce does in children is a myth. It's a myth. Then in one article, a woman who had studied the effects of divorce on children for 25 years agreed with the view that the facts were being downplayed. I find these articles are downplaying divorce, but I couldn't prove it. But this lady said they are being downplayed, and she gave the reason. This is what she said. If the truth be told, and if we are able to face it, the history of divorce in our society is replete with unwarranted assumptions that adults have made about children simply because such assumptions are congenial to adult needs and wishes. That's what we want to hear. She is saying that we have come to such conclusions for the benefit of the adults, not the children. Then she says, the myths that continue to guide our divorce policies and politics today stem from these direct attitudes. Unfortunately, it seems that adults have put their own needs and happiness before the happiness of the children, justifying this by buying into the myth that children are resilient and that time heals all wounds. We're fooling ourselves. Why does God hate divorce? It ruins children. Turn to Malachi for one moment. Chapter 2. And verse 15. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? That is, why does he make a couple one? And why one? Why one? He seeks godly offspring. That's where the damage is. When the offspring are ruined, what happens to future generations? Well, think for a moment. Think. You know, we talk about the heathen who have never heard. There are no such heathen. There are none. They have all heard somewhere. Now, they may not have heard for a long time now, but they have all heard. Think for a moment, how do most primitive cultures function? Consider heathen nations. And the answer is very plain. You see, it is not that they have not known better sometime in the past. They have all known sometime in the past. Somewhere they all come from a background where godliness and marriage was taught and practiced. Every last culture. And they all degenerated horribly. Why does God hate divorce? The consequences are very bad and long-lasting. You see, it affects the children, and then the children, and then the children, and finally the whole culture. But not only are the parents and children of divorced parents affected negatively, the extended family and the friends are affected. When you live in a community like we do here, with close-knit families, and divorce enters one family, it affects and infects a large number of people. There are parents that undergo extreme agony, especially in a religious community like we have. I can hardly imagine one of my children in divorce. And now those parents have to make horrible decisions if their child divorces. Decisions regarding their son or their daughter, or regarding their son-in-law or their daughter-in-law. They are having to make decisions they should never have to make. Then they have to make decisions regarding their grandchildren. One of our young people here, whose grandparents are divorced, said divorce affects the grandchildren too. And nobody who is so closely pained by divorce does not begin to question whether it is in fact actually really so bad. By the way, I've said, I believe the majority of people who have changed their view on divorce and remarriage didn't do so from studying the Bible. They did so because it entered their family. Then usually there are brothers or sisters involved on both sides of the divorce. All of a sudden, they are pressed upon with all kinds of stress. You see, divorce tears and tears and tears and tears. And sometimes there is an innocent party, I think. I mean, as innocent as you can get them. If we had a divorce, they would say, well, you know, he wasn't all right either. She wasn't all right either. None of us would pass that test, right? I believe there are innocent parties where the other one should never have left. And when it happens, siblings will have to make decisions they should never have had to make. And when they make any decisions that do not favor those who divorce, they are the villains. Think that through. It's like today. If you're against homosexuality, you're the bad person. Isn't that incredible? And if these people stand against the divorce biblically, they have become the problem, and yet it had nothing to do with them in the first place. I have pondered this. Why is divorce so terrible? Why is it a sin beyond many or maybe even most others? Consider it for a moment. Let us say a person is a drunkard. Now that can do a lot of damage in the home. It causes a lot of pain as well. But when a drunkard quits drinking, everybody except perhaps his drinking buddies are happy about it. And even some of them would be happy to see it. I've heard of unbelievers who say, well, you don't drink, that's wonderful, don't ever start. These were unbelievers. They know what a trap it is. And you see, the wife is rejoicing, the children are restful. It is wonderful when a drunkard quits drinking. When a liar quits lying, it is wonderful. The government likes it too. People that could not trust this person now find a new and better person. They can now trust him with things. His wife is happy, his children are happy. What about when a jealous person overcomes their jealousy? Oh, it is wonderful. Everybody who knew them rejoices. But what about when a divorcee repents? Have you thought of this? What about when they want to quit their adultery? What about when new children have been introduced into the relationship? Now you have confusion in our society. What do people say to this? Well, they say things like this. What are they supposed to do? Divorce a second time? Unthinkable. Or two wrongs don't make a right, you know. Or you can't split up a family. But you could the first time. Divorce is one sin that creates more problems when the adulterer repents than the others do. It is so wonderful when people repent of their sins, except this one. Why does God hate divorce? Because very, very few, if any, sins are people as unlikely to repent of and come out of as adultery committed by divorce and remarriage. It is a very binding and twining sin. The consequences of divorce are very hard on families, extended families, friends, and on society in general. You see, divorce entwines. Think about when divorce happens in the family. And let us say that family has one or more Christians in it with the firm conviction that Jesus' words in Luke 16:18 are literally true. Luke 16:18 says, the words of Jesus himself, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. And if adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God, as the scripture plainly says, this leaves devastating decisions before the believer in such a family. And what if the one who has divorced is your brother? Or your sister? Or even your son or your daughter? And what if they claim to be Christians? And what if a pastor did their ceremony? And what if one who believes Luke 16:18 is true and he reads 1 Corinthians 5, which says a Christian is not to eat with someone who is an adulterer? Why does God hate divorce? It is a sin with consequences much worse than many, many other sins. And when divorce enters the family, slowly by slowly, out of the pressures it creates on family members, it is accepted more and more, and it becomes normal. You can read about what happened in Canada when our country decided to accept divorce and the excuses that were used to bring it in. But it never worked the way they said it would work. The abnormal becomes the norm. Today, if you are against divorce, that is so out of this world. Listen, we're talking about homosexuality, not divorce today. And then there are family reunions, or gatherings, or special events, and they are all to appear as one big happy family. What does the one do who has convictions about these things? And when the rest of the family looks at this one who cannot accept all of this, that one with the convictions who stays far away from such one, that one becomes the problem. Think about it. Who operates like this? I can tell you who. Purity becomes the problem. Godliness becomes the problem. What is such a believer to do? Why does God hate divorce? Why does God hate divorce? Some of these consequences tell us. You say, "Pastor Phil, it is really the best for me when I don't hear messages like this. This really upsets my life. I do okay until I hear messages like this, and then stress enters. I don't like to hear things like this. It is so much more peaceful when we don't stir up these kinds of issues. I wish you would preach on faith or love or such things." I like to preach on faith or love or such things. When the Apostle Paul was planting churches where they had never heard of Christ, he exhorted them to continue in the faith, and he told them, that we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease? While others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas, we want to enter without trials and problems. To the young pastor Timothy, he said, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution," 2 Timothy 3:12. And Jesus had said before, "Do not think I came to bring peace on earth." Don't think that. "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Oh, just a minute. Is this the same Jesus of the New Testament? That's him. Then he said, "For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Just a minute. You're not talking about the same Jesus that I read about in the Bible. You know, this is the one. "And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Matthew 10. May I ask you this morning, what has your Christianity cost you? Maybe it is time to check. Do I just like to keep everything? We don't want to talk about this. We're going to stir up the waters. Well, sometimes that's wisdom. Sometimes that's great cowardice. Well, that's a brief look at what divorce does to families. But I ask, does divorce have consequences for the country? When we do that which is contrary to the will and character of God, the core of all sin, there are negative consequences. And the sin of divorce has far-reaching negative consequences. We saw a little of what it does to the home. The Canadian Encyclopedia says this of marriage in Canada today, 2014. "Marriage remains one of the most important social institutions in Canada. But overall, the marriage rate in Canada is declining, and the traditional portrait of a family is being transformed." And what happens to a nation where divorce is permitted? Did you know that before the 1960s, you could not get a divorce in Canada? Did you know that? Our government said no. It wasn't the church, but the government. They didn't allow it. In our own province, not too many years ago, you could not work in the government office if you were divorced. What happens in a country where divorce is allowed? Turn to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18. Let me read verses 1 through 3. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwell, where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances.'" Then in verses 6 through 18, we have the sins of physical immorality, of consanguinity. Then there are numerous other such like sins. And in verse 20, we have adultery. And in verse 21, we have sacrifice of children. And in that's part of our country today. And in verse 22 through 23, we have the sins of bestiality, all of these physical sins. Now look at verse 3 again. "According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan where I am bringing, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances." All these sins were the sins of Egypt, the land of Israel had lived in before they had left now. That is possibly one of the major reasons why God dealt with Pharaoh the way he did. And it is no wonder God so desperately wanted Israel out of that land. Now look at verse 24. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these things the nations are defiled. By all these things the nations are defiled. This is where all nations go. Which I am casting out before you. All the nations settled in Canaan, the land of Israel, was now to enter and destroy all the inhabitants, and there were many, had defiled themselves with all these sins. May I ask you, when heathen nations commit adultery, is it still a sin? Please? Then remember the next time you hear a preacher on 1 Corinthians 7. They will say, oh, that was before they became a Christian. But the reason God had the right to take the land of Canaan away from these Philistines and the others where the Palestinians went in today was because of these very sins. It doesn't list lying and cheating and all these things. It lists all physical sins. Then look at verse 25. For the land is defiled. Therefore, I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it. And the land vomits out its inhabitants. Are there consequences in the country? I said in the first message that if God had permitted man to live like the animals with regard to such physical actions, man, instead of filling the earth, may have destroyed himself already. God may have done it already. Here's some evidence for that. Here we have evidence that many times God allowed war, and he may do so today as well, because of the physical impurity of those who live in the land. A land where such sins are allowed is a defiled land, and eventually God visits such a land or nation. When divorce is allowed, is not allowed, it puts a restraint on all kinds of other sins. At bare minimum, such sins are kept hidden. Once divorce is allowed, it wants to open all closets. We have seen that in our own nation. How did God keep his land from becoming defiled? If a woman who was betrothed to a man in Israel was found to have been unfaithful during the time of betrothal, she was to be, you tell me, stoned to death. That solves the whole problem. The New King James says in Deuteronomy 22:21, so shall you put away the evil person from among you. The word person is italicized in the New King James. The King James Version says, so shall you put away evil from among you. This is how you get rid of evil. This is how you keep evil out. In verse 22, it says, adulterers were to be stoned to death. And the King James Version says, so shall you put away evil from Israel. So serious did God see such sins related to marital life that he prescribed capital punishment for some of them. Why does God hate divorce? It leads ultimately to all kinds of other such sins, and together these sins destroy nations. There may be evidence in Malachi 2 that divorce leads to violence and thus even war. God destroyed nations in the Old Testament because of such sins. In 1776, Edward Gibbon's book, The History of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, came out. an internet article said Edward Gibbon's sixth volume, The History of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, is a classic in the truest sense of the word. The first volume of this monumental work was published in 1776, with the remaining volumes following over the next 12 years. But Gibbons actually spent 26 years working on the decline and fall. Gibbon's careful scholarship and exhaustive research have survived the test of time remarkably well. Many preachers and teachers over the years have drawn parallels between Rome and various modern societies, gleaning lessons from the great empire's fall and warning us that we may share the same fate. Modern historians frequently cite Gibbon's work as a primary source of information and scholarship for this important period of history. Now, a little history on Gibbons himself is worthwhile. He was not a professing Christian. He was of poor health as a young person. He later went to Oxford University and began to study history and then converted to Roman Catholicism. That caused him to be removed from Oxford, and he then came under the sway of Calvinism and renounced Catholicism. Later, he renounced all religion, and it was then that he wrote this classic. He wrote it not as a Christian. You will be surprised then that in such a state he would give the reasons that he did give. The article I mentioned earlier goes on to say you've probably heard or read a summary of the reasons Gibbons gives for the decline and fall of Rome. This one is from the Encyclopedia of 7,700 illustrations, and I have that one. So let me give you the five main reasons this writer gave why Rome fell. Number one, divorce. The rapid increase of divorce. The undermining of the dignity and sanctity of the home, which is the basis of human society. I don't care if you're a believer or an unbeliever. Number two, higher and higher taxes. Well, we would have thought that would be number one. Higher and higher taxes, right? Number two. And the spending of public money for free bread and circuses for the populace. Are we listening this morning? Number three. The mad craze for pleasure. We're talking about hundreds of years ago. Why did Rome fall? Number three, the mad craze for pleasure. Sports becoming every year more exciting and more brutal. Number four, the building of gigantic armaments when the real enemy was within the decadence of the people. Number five, the decay of religion, faith fading into mere form, losing touch with life and becoming impotent to guide the people. An unbeliever said this. I mentioned earlier that the Canadian Encyclopedia says this of marriage in Canada today. Marriage remains one of the most important social institutions in Canada, but overall the marriage rate in Canada is declining and the traditional portraits of a family is being transformed. In light of Rome, could I ask you, where are we going as a nation? Unless history lies to us, of course. It's not really known for lying too much. And in light of Rome, what is the main reason, if it is the same? But today we must not ask, where are we going as a nation? You know what we must ask today? Where are we going as a world? Today we don't have nations so much, we're moving toward a global village. Why is there such a thing as marriage? Because God put it in place 6,000 years ago. And marriage is still a very widely practiced institution all over the world. But whereas years ago individual nations degenerated and God destroyed them, today the entire world is affected. Listen as I give you dates regarding the allowance of legalization of divorce in the world. In the United States, Maryland legalized divorce in 1701, while South Carolina did not do so until 1949. France legalized divorce in 1792, but in 1816 it became illegal again. Prussia, 1794. The German states in 1875. Portugal, 1910. Russia, 1917. Scandinavia, between 1909 and 1929. Scotland, 1938. Canada, in the 1960s. Italy, 1974. Brazil legalized divorce in 1978. China in 1980, Spain in 1981, Chile in 2004, and the Philippines, and I'm not sure they're quite there yet, but they're very close to allowing for divorce, for one of the last countries in the world. How recent is this? Where are we going as a world? And I ask you, what will this legalization of divorce lead to? Well, in the 1960s, Canada allowed for divorce, and in 2004, in Canada, the first gay couple was married. We have almost hit the bottom of the sin barrel. Today, there is not even a stigma attached to being gay and in the government, and it happened in just a few years. Ontario recently had elected a gay woman as premier of the province, and the matter hardly even came up in the race. May I ask you? Will you stand? May I tell you? You better make up your mind before it enters your family. Because if you don't, I will tell you. You won't stand. And so we conclude. Why does God hate divorce? Well, I have given the core reason, the fact that it violates the nature and character of God. He is a triune being. He is one. That oneness is maintained by agreement among the members of the Godhead. But in marriage, He, God, makes of two one. The oneness was agreed to by covenant, Malachi chapter 2. That covenant cannot rightly be broken but by death. What I gave second, the reason God hates divorce is because of its consequences. It ruins families and countries. But it goes beyond countries. We saw that in the Old Testament. Like a cancer, it eats into all of society. But today we live in what we call a global village. And today, because of the information age in which we live, it is leading to the destruction of the world. As we look out over the landscape of what lies before us, I ask you, is there any hope? Can things be turned around? I read in an article on the June 2014 issue of the Midnight Call, an evangelical periodical, which said 80% of married people are unfaithful. Is there any hope? The greatest hope is in a spiritual awakening. It can happen. Britain was saved as a nation for many years because of evangelical revival in the land. And if we do not have that, Christians who have a stand on this matter of divorce need to keep that stand and not be shy about it. What gives other people a conscience but those who speak out about it? We have to watch our attitudes and so on, but it needs to be addressed. Those who get married need to stay married.
The article of the Midnight Call recommended Proverbs 5 for married couples. Let me recommend that to married couples. You need to find satisfaction with your partner. The long and the short of it is this. Learn to be satisfied with your married partner. Be content with the wife of your youth. And when you allow dissatisfaction to enter, you become fair game for sin and divorce. And this kind of sin does horrendous damage. In the article I mentioned, the writer said, why is our society so broken? Why are so many tears shed in so many families? Why do children suffer such mental anguish? Because it is not normal to have affairs. And what does divorce lead to? End of quote. What does divorce lead to? A broken society, shed tears, suffering children. Why does God hate divorce? The writer then speaks of the many fears of unfaithful, and he says, listen, why do married couples who are faithful not have these fears? And why are they glad in their old age that they were faithful to one another, while those who were unfaithful often regret it and have missed true happiness? End quote. Why? Because 6,000 years ago, in the Garden of Eden, God put this principle in place. It is based on His unchanging nature and character, and His very negative consequences when disobeyed. Adultery and divorce are as wrong today as they have ever been before. One note of encouragement. My daughter sent me the results of a recent study by a Harvard-trained Shanti Feldham, as given in David Cloud's Friday Night News. The news is that among those who, what we would call professing born-again believers that are churchgoers, read the Bible and so on, among those the divorce rate is about 7 to 10%, according to these stats. David Cloud, and he is a conservative, says that agrees with what he has found. That's very encouraging for us, isn't it? Especially when we've heard these 50% things. You know, that's among nominal Christianity and so on. Now, one note. I read something like this. I don't know exactly what it said, but it said something like this. Statistics say that 37% of statistics are frauds. So you do the math. You can take some encouragement out of this. I was encouraged to hear that. And I would like to encourage us to stand. Stand with the word till death do us part.